One of the most troubling sayings attributed to Jesus is found in the Gospel of John. Nicodemus, a Pharisee who's sort of an enigmatic character in John's Gospel, is having a conversation with Jesus, and Jesus tells him he must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. Probably more people have asked me about this than any other subject regarding the Christian faith. What does it mean to be born again? This must be important because every time I drive up Interstate 35 to Kansas City, I see sign after sign along the road telling me I must be born again. They say things like, "Ye must be born again," and "No one comes to the Father except through Jesus," and one of my favorites, "Accept Jesus now or regret it forever." And there are other beautiful sentiments designed to send us scurrying for ways to escape the awful wrath of our angry God. Let me list three things about this born-again passage from the Bible that most people who go around telling everybody they must be born again don't want to hear. First, the best translations of this passage have Jesus saying that one must be born of the Spirit, or born from above, not born again, in order to see the kingdom of God. Second, when Jesus talks about seeing the kingdom of God, he is talking about seeing it here on earth much more than in some future heavenly existence. And third, this saying about the second birth is found only in the writing of John, the last gospel to be written, and a plurality of modern scholars don't think Jesus of Nazareth ever said such a thing. To overview each of those three things, first, there's the translation problem. To say that one must be born of the Spirit could have a different meaning than what evangelicals mean when they talk about being born again. We'll go into some detail on that in a few moments. Second, when Jesus says one must be born of the Spirit to see the kingdom of God, he's not necessarily offering us a roadmap to the afterlife. If you were here for the April 1st sermon called The Kingdom of God, you may remember that we took a close look at what those words, the kingdom of God, meant to Jesus. The kingdom was the centerpiece of Jesus' teachings, and of the 119 times he makes reference to the kingdom of God in the four Gospels, only twice is he talking about any sort of afterlife. In almost all cases, he is talking about the kingdom of God that exists right here, right now, on good old planet Earth. Now, there can be little doubt that Jesus believed we live on when these earthly bodies no longer bear our spirits, but he almost never spoke of that future existence. Time and again, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is among you." Remember the words of Jesus from the Gospel of Thomas, discovered in 1945. "The kingdom of God is spread out upon the earth, and people do not see it." Apply that line of thinking to the words Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, that we must be born of the Spirit to see the kingdom of God, and we might properly conclude that being born of the Spirit means seeing this world in a new way, in the way Jesus saw it. A third fact we must consider regarding this passage is that it is found in the Gospel of John. This is not the time to enter into a lengthy discussion about the composition of the fourth Gospel. You are aware that it paints a completely different picture of Jesus than do Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Suffice it to say that most modern scholars in the mainline seminaries do not believe Jesus said one single word that is attributed to him in the Gospel of John. With those three points made, we must still acknowledge that many people argue that being born again means having a radical conversion experience. And that may be what the writer of John's Gospel is talking about. But if you take seriously the teachings of Jesus, you have to believe that awakening to our spiritual side doesn't have to happen in one single glorious flash. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, the parables, the countless sayings and aphorisms attributed to Jesus, his message is grounded in the here and now and the way we live our lives in this world much more than it is grounded in some mystical, transcendent sense of the sacred. Don't get me wrong. I think Jesus was very much in touch with the sacred, with God, and I believe that is what drove him to do the things he did and to be the person he was. But he was pretty clear on this matter. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "When you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift." To put it in modern parlance, if you're getting ready to pray and you remember a wrong you have committed against another person, get off your knees and go make things right. It seems clear to me that according to the teachings of Jesus, our relationship with God and our ultimate worth as human beings is determined by the way we live our lives and not by the strength and frequency of our mystical experiences. I do not want to dismiss John's gospel. In fact, as many of you know, John, it's my favorite gospel. But it's my favorite because of its mystical nature. I accept it for what it is, the reflections of a mystic who is in prayerful communion with God through Jesus Christ. It is not a history of Jesus of Nazareth. When Jesus tells us in John's gospel, we must be born of both the flesh and the spirit, I find a lot of truth in that. There's no doubt we've all got the first base covered. We've all been born of the flesh. We came into this world just like every other animal comes into this world, through the natural process of birth. But when Jesus tells us we must also be born of the Spirit in order to see the kingdom of God, that does not necessarily mean we must have some overwhelming experience of the sacred in order to find ourselves in God's grace. It seems to me that Jesus is telling us we must rise above our most base instincts, our animal instincts, and be born into the kingdom of God by ourselves giving birth to love. We must be born of the Spirit. We must arrive at that point in our lives when we look at other human beings not as things to be used for our own selfish needs and desires, but as creations of God, deserving of our respect, our compassion, our love. This is not something that must occur in the blink of an eye. I would like to think we raise our children in this manner and for this purpose, that they mature into children of God, respectful of all nature and of all people. This birth of the Spirit within them may take years, but that doesn't make it any less important, and it doesn't make it any less real. Still, there have been those through the ages who have claimed that only those who undergo a radical conversion experience are saved, are going to heaven. They claim that if you can't identify the exact day, hour, and minute you were born again, then you are a lost soul. Again, I can only go back to the teachings of Jesus and cite his words from the Sermon on the Mount. "You will know them by their fruits. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. I will not be the judge of whether or not placing threatening signs along the highway or claiming to know with absolute certainty the criteria by which one is or one is not acceptable in the eyes of God is doing the will of God. But I will say to you that if you are able to see beyond your own selfishness and act in ways that are beneficial to others for no other reason than you feel it is the right thing to do, then I believe you have indeed been born of the Spirit. You have had your second birth, and if it did not occur in a blinding flash, I would not worry about it. Bear good fruit and trust God. Jesus reminded us that worrying will not add a day to our span of life. Neither will it knock down the doors to the kingdom. If you are open to God's love, and if you share your love with others, you're already in the kingdom. Many of you took the Myers-Briggs training that our own Pat Ryan provided for the church earlier this year. For those of you who missed it, you missed something special. Myers-Briggs is a way of identifying personality types, and there are 16 basic personality types, according to Myers-Briggs. One of the most important things I got out of that training is that you have to let people be who they are. For example, one of the characteristics my wife Lee and I share is that we are both type J's, meaning we are future-oriented. We plan ahead. We plan way ahead. We never put anything off till the last minute. We do not like to work under pressure. We prefer thoroughly organizing a game plan and then systematically implementing that plan. That is who we are. If we tried to be something different, it would be very unnatural for us. Our wonderful daughter, Corinne, on the other hand, is a Myers-Briggs P, meaning if something absolutely must be done by 5 o'clock today, she'll maybe start thinking about it around 4:30. That is a personality trait that is natural for her. And once Lee and I understood that this is an innate characteristic of her personality more than a freely chosen behavior, we've been able to stop pulling our hair out every morning as Corinne frantically runs out the door to catch the bus. Honestly, when Lee and I were children, truthfully, we were always at the bus stop well in advance. And in fact, we became frantically agitated if the poor bus driver had the unmitigated gall to show up 30 seconds late. Well, that is just one example of the many differences in personality that people have. The reason I bring this up this morning is that some people are more prone to mystical experience than others. Some people's personalities allow them to be quite comfortable sitting for hours in a meditative trance, and others just can't sit still and turn off the world like that. And that doesn't mean one person is better than the other. It just means they're different, and I think we have to respect that. It all comes back to those words of Jesus about the fruit of the tree. By their fruits you will know them. We define ourselves by the things we do and not by the way we meditate. Still, one would certainly hope that everybody spends at least some time in prayer and meditation, because we'll never hear God speak if we don't occasionally take the time to listen. While different people approach the world in different ways, there is a distinct correlation between the love of God and the love of neighbor, between a prayerful relationship with the eternal and a loving response to the people we meet in the world of space and time. Now, the best way I've ever heard this relationship between love of God and love of neighbor expressed is by the example of the wagon wheel. First, I should tell you, I'm a visual thinker. No matter how abstract the idea, I always try to draw it out on a piece of paper. That's just the way my mind works. After my systematic theology professor at seminary explained the outrageously complex process theology of Alfred North Whitehead, I spent a week doodling with pen and paper, and the following week presented him with what I thought was a brilliant two-dimensional depiction of Whitehead's process theology. He looked at me like I was stark raving mad, which could mean he was not a visual thinker. I don't want to think about what else it could mean. I do recall that the last thing he wrote on my own voluminous systematic theology was, "You are an interesting thinker." That was not a compliment. But at any rate, bear with me while I fall into my mode of visual thinking regarding a wagon wheel and our relationship between the love of God and the love of neighbor. And if you tell me in Fellowship Hall that you find me to be an interesting thinker, I'll know what you mean. Envision a wagon wheel, like you'd see on an old Wild West covered wagon. Now, imagine the hub of that wheel as being God. Now, imagine each of the spokes that extend out from the hub as being human beings. Each spoke is a person, or more precisely, each spoke is a person's life. Each one of us is on one of those spokes. As we move closer to God, we move closer to one another. We can't move closer to God without moving closer to each other, to other people. Likewise, as we move closer to other people, we move closer to the hub, closer to God. We can't move closer to other people without moving closer to God at the same time. I find that analogy, that metaphor of the wagon wheel for our relationship with God and with neighbor to be right on target. There's more than one approach to life. In fact, there are countless approaches to life, but the Christian approaches fall into two broad categories. We can seek God through our neighbor, or we can seek our neighbor through God. When Jesus was asked to name the greatest commandment, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." That is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If we want to place any emphasis on the order he listed those commandments, we might conclude that for Jesus, our primary motivation should be moving closer to God, which will automatically lead us closer to neighbor. But at the same time, the vast majority of his teachings involve the way we deal not with God, but with our neighbor. And other than through private devotions, how can we love God except through our neighbors? I once came across a saying I've been unable to relocate, so I can't give proper credit to its author, but it goes something like, "God will forgive us for everything except the lack of joy." Doesn't that just resonate of the truth? Because a joyful person bears great fruit, and by their fruits you will know them. Do you know anybody who joyfully abides in the presence of God and who is at the same time stingy or self-centered or egotistical? It just doesn't happen. The great mystics seldom sat alone on those mountaintops. They were usually in the company of brothers and sisters who shared their spiritual journeys. And most of the mystics agreed that it was imperative to come down off the mountain at frequent intervals and work in the service of humanity. At the same time, I have friends who say they have no real belief in God and who have been unable to find their footing with regard to religion, who are among the most spiritual people I know. I've seen compassion overflow from these people. I've seen them devastated by so-called Christians whose scorch and burn attitudes toward nature are placing the future of the entire human endeavor in question. I've seen them fighting against the powers that, in the name of freedom, use the tools of commerce to oppress the poor around the globe. I've seen them working tirelessly, reaching out to those in need in our own community, not out of fear of God, not out of the need for accolades, not even for self-fulfillment. Their actions are grounded in a sense of duty, a deep-seated sense of what is right and what is wrong, as they feel the pull of that love within them, that mystery which surrounds human life and calls us into being, which they have given no name, but which I call God. One of my friends in the adult Sunday school class said that if God is love, then love is God. I maintain that for my so-called unbelieving friends, with every act of love, they take a giant step closer to God. I believe that Jesus meant what he said when he uttered those words, "By their fruits you will know them." And while none of my unreligious friends would ever claim to have been born again, I say they have indeed been born of the Spirit. And every charitable act they perform for the least of God's children is worth 100 times more than all the threatening signs between here and Kansas City combined. Born again. I suppose there are as many ways to interpret those words as there are ways to think about the Christian faith. I would suggest we're born again every morning when the power of God's love opens our eyes to a new day. May our eyes always be filled with the Spirit, open to the kingdom, and may every day draw us closer to God and closer to one another. Amen.